It is certainly good to see everyone here today. We have a good number. I appreciate very much your kind presence. And so thankful that we have the opportunity to worship God on this Lord's Day. It's been a blessing to be here today. I want to spend a little time today talking about the sinner's prayer because I had to deal with it again just recently, as many gospel preachers have to from time to time. The question was raised in a Thursday class that I teach, and this specific reference to a website called heavenornot.net was raised because it was shown on the television several times. This woman was watching it. And it purports in that website and in that commercial to say this is the way that God has chosen to save mankind. Now, the sinner's prayer is something you've heard about. It's a prayer that sinners offer to God, and as they finish the prayer, God saves them from their alien sin. So let's make a distinction there, what we're referring to. And we use that phrase alien sinner, and I think everyone understands what we are talking about. But just so they know, you'll know, there are saved individuals and individuals who have not yet been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and become Christians. Now, it's possible for Christians to sin and lose their standing with God because of that, but prayer is a way that God has granted to Christians for them to make their repentance known to God, make a confession to God, and receive forgiveness of those sins. But then there is another group, those individuals who have never been saved, those who have never received salvation of their sins that they've committed as those who aren't Christians. And you have to become a Christian, in other words. And there are many individuals who have not yet become a Christian. And the idea is, it took place and started way back in the 1700s, but if you sit long enough and listen to the preacher long enough and you pray long enough and mourn long enough, then all of a sudden God will save you as a result of that. And the question is this the way that God has chosen to save mankind? Because it has certainly become one of the most popular means by which individuals, denominations, many of the mainstream denominations in the last century, say that a man receives Christ. So millions believe that they have been saved by the blood of Christ simply by asking God to do so through Jesus Christ in the prayer, simply by saying and repeating a prayer that often is offered by another. In fact, Franklin Graham, a recent commercial that has shown on Fox News Channel many, many times. I don't know where else they're advertising, but that's where I see it. He will say, "Have you prayed this prayer with me? And if so, then call us." And the idea or the intimation is, actually it states it explicitly, that brings the salvation that you need. And now contact us. Our organization will help you take the next step or know what to do next. So again, there are several individuals who asked me about this a couple of weeks ago, the heavenornot.net website. And by the way, it's really not a website. It is simply a web page with its own domain. It is put out by another organization. But just so that you'll note, that website starts off by establishing what the Scripture teaches about God's existence. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it recognizes that indeed we are created by God. It also spends some time establishing by Scripture the fact of our universal sin. The third chapter of Romans is actually referred to in the text, which tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it talks about God's gift of grace and establishes that with Scripture as well. It's a passage that we often quote. I've quoted it many times from John, the third chapter in verse 16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's a gift, that is grace, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then the fourth point that is made, the reference is to John chapter 1 and verse 12, that not everyone is going to be saved, that it is necessary that you receive Christ in order to be saved. And as many as have received Christ have been made God's children. And so this concept is actually also a legitimate truth that that we need to note, that indeed, unlike what the Calvinists teach, God's blood was shed for all men, but unlike those who claim that salvation is universal to all men, God has not determined to save all, but only to those who receive Christ. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So there is good teaching that is done on this heavenornot.net. But the interesting thing is, once it is established those 4 points, and establishing them by Scripture, then they say, pray this prayer to receive Christ. And they do not back it up by Scripture. There is no Scripture that is mentioned at all that says that this prayer is the way in which a man receives Christ. And so it is an unsupported contention that has gained popularity, and many individuals don't think twice about it. Do I want to be saved? Then I need to ask God to save me. And that's kind of their idea of what happens, and it's something that is, again, purported to be true by many religious individuals today, but it's not found at all in Scripture. And so the unsupported contention is that you receive Christ by saying the sinner's prayer. Let me give you the example that is found on that website of the sinner's prayer. Now, it is not the same that is used by many others, and they're not saying that there is a formula that was said, but simply an acceptance of my sins and an ask, a request, that He forgives them. And so this is one that would be prayed, and the one that is stated on that page. Dear God, I know I have sinned against You. Please forgive me. I receive Jesus, Your only Son, right now as the Savior of my life, having died to pay for my sins. Thank You for forgiving my sins and for my new life. I pray this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So you'll notice actually in the second paragraph, the prayer is the sins have already been forgiven. And so first there is a request to receive forgiveness of sins and acceptance of Christ as the Savior of your life. And then the second paragraph is thanksgiving given for the forgiveness of sin. So that is an example of the Savior's or the sinner's prayer. And again, it's one that I've seen many, many times. Just most recently, Franklin Graham on Fox News commercial. It's another example of that. But we have objections, again, to the idea that sinners can be saved through this simple prayer. And the first one, as we've already alluded, is it came from men, not from God. You may remember in Matthew chapter 21, the question was asked of Jesus. And the question was, when He came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him and said, by what authority are You doing these things? That was a legitimate question. And in fact, Jesus didn't shrink from answering the question, though He refused to, because they wouldn't answer a question in return. They were trying to trap Him, but it's a legitimate question. Anytime you have any religion that is espousing to be a way to God, the question is, by what authority do You tell us these things? And so Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask You one thing, which if You tell Me, I will likewise tell You by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? So I got these Jews to thinking, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven, then He's going to say, why didn't you not believe Him? That's a good question, isn't it? So if the sinner's prayer is from heaven, then why don't we do it? That's a good question. But He said, if it's from men, we fear the multitude, for they count John as a prophet. And so they wouldn't answer Him. And so He wouldn't answer them either. But this is a question. Does it come from heaven or from men? Because we have a responsibility. If it is from heaven, we have to do it. But if it is from men, then we refuse to do so. In fact, it would be wrong for us to do so, as we'll allude to in just a few moments. And so rather than making that claim without any sufficient evidence, let us talk a little bit about the sinner's prayer. And the first thing I want to do is give you the history of the sinner's prayer. And up here on the board is a timeline that comes from an article that was written in 2014 by Ryan Hastie. It's one of many that I have read in my time of studying the Bible. As being the method of conversion that people rely upon, and there is not a rendering of the term sinner's prayer in the Bible at all, nor is the concept found, but this is where it came from. So it started off in 1741. There was a preacher by the name of Eleazar Wheelock who devised a technique that we actually know about. It's called the mourner's seat or the mourner's bench. And I've alluded to it a number of times from other sermons, but Wheelock would target sinners by having them sit at the front pew and pronouncing from the pulpit that salvation is looming above their heads. And these individuals were very susceptible to formal counsel. Okay, I'm sitting at the front, I'm not a Christian, but well, it's right there, so what do I do? And they would try to gain some experience of conversion at that particular time. So they were vulnerable to whatever method of conversion that he prescribed. And there were a number of conversions, false conversions, that were at his revivals for a number of years, but he was the only one doing it at that time. So he was the first one to do something similar to this in 1741. But in 1801, you may have heard about the Cane Ridge Revival. In fact, Barton W. Stone and his group is a group of Christians that met in that area. But there was a charismatic event, which there are many in the Assembly of God and other places that think it was a reawakening of the Holy Spirit. That's what they claim. It was a time where there was a reunion that lasted several weeks during the summer. There was a lot of hot temperatures. There were fastings that were ongoing. People were very emotional at that time. And they're stated here as being examples of, for example, people becoming delirious, others rolling around in the aisles, some as evidence that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, they began to bark like dogs. And so there were a lot of weirdness that was going on at the Cane Ridge Revival. And that abuse of the emotions at that time to say these are evidences of revival gave thousands of individuals a mistaken notion about the fact that they were saved. And there was, as a result of the Cane Ridge Revival, that was the beginning of it, there were a lot of preachers who were basically very much given what we might refer to as an unreasonable expectation, that they had to elicit the same kind of emotional reactions that was found at the Cane Ridge Revival. And so this kind of attributed to it as well. In 1835, another preacher by the name of Charles Finney, he emerged on the scene to develop kind of a hybrid system of conversion. He combined the mourner's bench with the experience of the Cane Ridge Revival. In other words, as he went on, he had what was called the anxious seat. In other words, as he's preaching and they're on the mourner's bench, if they started feeling emotional, if they started feeling these kinds of emotions, that was an indication that they were receiving the Spirit and they were being saved. And so it was a very emotional thing. In fact, I'm going to read you his statement about this. He said, "The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer the very purpose of making people aware of their salvation." He said, "In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held the place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians." That's a quote from, again, Charles Finney at the time that he was living and teaching these things. In the 1860s, the concept of the anxious seat was modified a bit further by a man by the name of Dwight Moody. Moody's method was named the inquiry room, where he would take individuals who were not Christians into a room to where special pressures would be placed on them. They would be prayed to. They would be taught. They would be played upon their emotions. And they would try to, quote, convert these individuals. And he considered prayer to be a last step in that process. Then there was another man that his name was R.A. Moody, who in 1899, he dropped the room and said it was just inquiry. And so he had on-the-spot conversions, which basically equates to what we're talking about here with the sinner's prayer. You didn't have to go through a long process. You didn't have to go to a room. You didn't have to receive those kinds of things. All you have to do is pray, and you will receive your conversion. So in the early 1900s, and this is the man I've become most familiar with regard to the sinner's prayer, because this concept was made very popular by him. There's a man by the name of Bill Sundy. He was actually a professional baseball player that was so taken with the desire to preach that he quit baseball and started doing revival meetings and pursued preaching. He was popular. He was charismatic. He was entertaining. He was famous. He talked to an awful lot of people in his tent meetings, and he preached that one could be saved simply by walking down his tent's sawdust trail. That was a phrase that he used. That walk down the sawdust trail and where I'm standing, and they would be saved. And there were people who said basically by shaking his hand that that they were able to, in the altar call and such, they were able to become a child of God simply by shaking Billy Sunday's hand. So this kind of craziness. Now you see that kind of thing today with regard to the faith healers and such, and many who would do those kinds of things. All I have to do is touch, or you know, you see one that touches someone, they fall down backwards, and all these kinds of things are very popular in our day and time. And then it came to the 1940s. Now, who started preaching in the 1940s? He's famous. It was Billy Graham, Franklin Graham's father, who's no longer with us. So the next big crusade preacher who hit the scene was a young man named Billy Graham, and he trained counselors to encourage those who responded to his altar call to pray that Jesus would come into their lives. But the phrase sinner's prayer actually didn't start until the 1950s. And there was another tent preacher by the name of Bill Bride who took the concept and coined the expression, the four spiritual laws, which culminate with that idea of the sinner's prayer. Okay, so when did it have its beginning? I don't know exactly. Sometime between 1741 and 1950. But it was in America. It wasn't known in other places. And it was as a result of the charismatic tent preaching that was done, and the crusades that were done, that became very, very popular to several generations of individuals who were seeking to find out what they must do in order to be saved. So that's its origin. That's where it came from. That's why you don't read about it in the Bible. That's why you don't read about it in early Christian literature, the literature of the fathers. Why you don't read about it in various denominations until just fairly recently. I know 1950 is a long time ago for some of us, but there are some who are here who were born and alive in the 1950s. And be honest, it wasn't much later, only about 10 years later that I was born. And so it has not been that long, certainly different from the 2,000 years in which Jesus came to this earth and established his covenant for us and told us how it is that we can be saved. So let's look a little bit more closely to the objections that I want to raise with regard to it. And the first one we've already alluded to, and that is the Bible does not teach it. And that is important precisely because Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we, of course, have asserted in the name of means by the authority of, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so there's no passages to establish anything resembling the sinner's prayer for one who is not a Christian to be converted and become a Christian and as such have his sins forgiven. And the reason for that is because there's no example, there's no command, there's no intimation that any alien sinner has ever prayed to God to receive salvation. Now, we have examples of alien sinners praying to God, certainly, don't we? We have Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is one example, and we have in Acts chapter 9, previous to that, that Saul of Tarsus prayed, and he was an alien sinner as well. But it's presumptuous and wrong to think that God is going to save us in a way of our own devising, something we come up with that's not found in Scripture, rather than submitting to what God has told us to do. So I want to use that example of Saul of Tarsus to make a point, because I think it's very explicitly stated in this, and it might open your eyes if you haven't considered it before. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, we find that Saul met Jesus. And so we are told that he, trembling and astonished, after the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So this is a recognition that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because Jesus said, I am Jesus, the Christ, whom you are persecuting. And the second question was, what do you want me to do, Lord? And he said, arise and go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. And so there was something he had to do. He has to receive Christ, doesn't he? So he comes to understand that Christ is, Jesus is the Christ, but he has to receive him, as was stated in that sentiment expressed on that particular webpage. And so he was told what he must do. The clear indication was that Saul had to do something to have his sins washed away. And you remember in that prayer, "Thank you for forgiving my sins," as this sinner's prayer was offered. But the interesting thing as we go on in the text, looking at verses 10 through 12, is Saul was already praying. He was already praying on this occasion. Notice what in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, what the Lord said to Damascus. There were certain disciples at Damascus named Ananias. I may be mistaken. What they said to Ananias in Damascus. And that is, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judah for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." Now, if all you have to do is pray, if he was told by anyone that all you have to do is pray, would not his prayer had been a prayer of forgiveness and an already accepting of Jesus as Lord and maybe a prayer of thanksgiving that his sins have been forgiven? That's all it would take. It is instant. You're sitting here in your recliner and Franklin Graham comes on a pre-recorded commercial and tells you, "Just pray this prayer with me," and then there is the thanksgiving that the soul has been saved from his sins. But that's not what happened on this occasion. Saul of Tarsus was fasting. He was mourning. He was an individual who was praying to God. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now let's go to what we read a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 22. Paul's account to Agrippa telling him what he had to do. In Acts 22 and verse 14, he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen or heard." Ananias tells him, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So here was a prayer, and the last part of that prayer that we read already was, "Thank you, God, for forgiving my sins." But Saul of Tarsus, who had been praying until such time as Ananias told him what he must do, his sins had not yet been washed away. He hadn't been forgiven of his sins as of yet. So the reception of Jesus Christ, so that we can become one of the elect, so that we can be saved from God, carries with it much more than a simple prayer of one who was not yet a child of God. And so the question, of course, is raised, with regard to this. I'm sorry that I did that. It was a very short one in my point. So let us go back to the prayer is for God's children, just so that we made that allusion in the beginning, but I wanted to read the two passages. This is what a Christian does in order to receive the forgiveness of his sins. He has the right to address God as his Father, as the Lord, as his Savior and his mediator between God and man. Because he has been saved if he prays. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there, of course, is the distinction that we would make between the one who has never been saved and the one who is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by obeying the gospel of Christ, but then he falters in some way in his need of forgiveness for his sins. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you." Now, John there was writing specifically to Christians and said, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So that's what is available to Christians. But to non-Christians, as we get to that final example, how do you actually receive Christ? For the non-Christian, the one who is the alien sinner, one who has not yet entered into a covenant relationship with God, the way in which this happens, in Acts the second chapter, as we have alluded to with Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16, when they believed in Jesus, what were they told? Were they told to pray a prayer? No, they were not. The Apostle Peter said, "Therefore, let all the history of Israel, house of Israel, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." They heard this. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And his answer, in verse 38 of the text, he said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here is an individual who had believed, like Saul, he had repented, and we can evidence that through intimation that Saul repented as well from Acts the 9th chapter, but they were also baptized. And when they were baptized, they would receive the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, have their sins washed away. There is also a statement made in Matthew chapter 10 that we want to allude to as well about confession, because there in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 and 33, the Lord said that whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. So we have to take a stand. We have to stand up and be counted. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before others, because if we deny it, he'll deny us. And so those are the things that we must do in order to be saved. Mark 16 says the same thing. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts the 8th chapter, here was the believer, the Ethiopian eunuch. What more must I do? He said, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may be baptized. He said, I believe. And they went down into the water. He baptized them. His sins were washed away. That's how he received Christ. And so it's a very simple process that we're talking about, but it is something that is required by God. And some people say, well, why are you emphasizing baptism instead of emphasizing the sinner's prayer? It doesn't make a difference. The big difference that it makes is that the Bible teaches one, it does not teach the other. God has required one, and he hasn't required the other. Now, I could go into a long study with you and talk to you about the significance of baptism, the significance of the washing, the significance of the symbol, the significance of the resurrection of Christ after his death, all these things, but it's not merely a symbol, it is a requirement of God. We are told in Romans the 6th chapter that just as Christ died, we are buried by the waters of baptism and rise and walk in newness of life. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21 tells us, there like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. It's God's grace that saves. It's faith that saves, but God requires something of us that we might receive him. And in that sense, the act of baptism, because it's commanded of God or by God of all of those who would like to call themselves Christians, it is something that we must do in order to have our sins washed away or forgiven. It's a very simple thing. And why is it significant? Not because it's last. The reason we talk about it a lot is not even because it is more important than any of these other things. It's because so many people deny that it's necessary, because so many people are saying all you got to do is pray to God and then you can be saved. And that's simply not the case. That's not what Christians did to become Christians. Alien sinners to become Christians in the first century. They heard the word. They repented of their sins upon believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they confessed their faith in Jesus, that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they were baptized in water for the remission of their sins, to have their sins washed away so they could begin that new walk. Every example of conversion we have, they were baptized. Every teaching that we have about salvation, if we were to say, what must a man do, would be inclusive of all five of those steps. You can't be saved if you don't hear the gospel. You can't believe the gospel unless you've heard it. But belief is not enough, because an individual who doesn't repent, Jesus said that unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And so we have to repent. But if we don't confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then God's going to deny us. Christ is going to deny us before his Father in heaven. And finally, if we aren't baptized, our sins don't get washed away, because that's the last step that God has required to become a Christian. And from that point on, if you sin, then because God is your Father, because Christ is your mediator between God and you, you can say, God, I have sinned. This is what my sin is. Please forgive me of my sin. And we know for a fact that because we are God's children, he'll receive that prayer and he will forgive us of the sins that we have committed. And so it's very simple, the law of pardon that we find that is contained in Scripture. So with that, I'll bring this lesson to a close and again make note of the fact that it's a sad thing that the concept of the sinner's prayer, it is so popular, because it can be found neither in Jesus' teaching or the apostles' teaching. It's not seen in the numerous conversions that we find in the book of Acts. It is entirely man-made. It falls under the category of another gospel. Another gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. It's the power of God to salvation. This gospel that ends with the concept of praying the sinner's prayer doesn't save anybody. And so it's not the gospel. It's really not another gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6? I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You see, the temptation is great. And it is felt by so many in the world to listen to the words of men. And it's so easy. We just pray a simple prayer. It's going to do the trick. And then we go on our way. You know, when they say that, and on heavenornot.net, they say this: have you prayed the prayer? Yes, I prayed the prayer. No, I have more questions. Okay? How many people don't click either one? There's no compelling. You have to pray the prayer, they say. But if you pray the prayer, now you've got to click on this. You're required to. They can't say that, of course. But the whole point is this. They think you're saved whether you click or not. They think that you're saved whether you begin living for Christ or not. They think that you're saved whether you really change your life all that much. All you have to do is accept Jesus as your Christ. Now, it's going to lead you to do good things, but it doesn't require it. Not in their theology, not in their thinking. We've always talked at Westside, and many churches of Christ have done this as well, that there are actually more steps than just the five to salvation. You know, the five-finger plan of salvation, people make fun of us: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And then you'll have some Christians say, don't forget, remain faithful. Remain faithful. And yet that is important, isn't it? Because an individual can lose their standing with God if they don't remain faithful in the life that they live. And so it isn't just a simple, easy thing. It is not just a simple thing that anybody can do without very much thought or without commitment. You do these steps that God has required of you to become a child of God, and then God requires of you to remain His disciple, Jesus' disciple, until the end. He who continues to the end, endures to the end, will be saved. We have to remain faithful in the life that we live and live for Him. Are we extremists? Are we overly zealous? Are we weird? Well, we're strangers and pilgrims in this land. Our home is not here on this earth. It is in heaven. The crown of righteousness is what awaits us if we serve Him acceptably. So no, we don't fit in at all. But I don't in any way apologize for the fact that this is what God expects of us. And so I hope that this has helped you. This lesson has helped you to understand more of what God expects of us. And if there is a need for anyone who is here today to be saved, it's going to take more of you than simply saying a prayer and thanking God for saving you. To receive Christ, you have to repent of your sins. To receive Christ, you have to confess before man that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And based upon your faith and belief that He is indeed the Son of God, you have to be baptized to have your sins washed away. You rise up and begin that Christian walk as a new creature in Christ, and then you remain faithful to the end, and you will be promised and will receive that crown of life that the Lord gives to all who have loved His appearing. We want you to take that step today. If we can assist you in any way to take that step, or if there is anyone who is here who needs anything else that we can help you with of a spiritual nature, the invitation is extended to you. We will ask that you come forward now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.